We return now to the text that introduces the subject before us, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The original language of the New Testament, the Greek language, Koine Greek, has devices, as the Hebrew and as many other languages, English excepted, because we have a rather bankrupt language. But most languages have a given word order for the sake of emphasis. We find that the first word here in the original language is translated sure. Sure, emphatically, the foundation of God standeth, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now, the word translated sure, all the emphasis falls upon this. In the Greek, it is the word stereos. And that is the source of our English word stereo. It is proper in every way to speak of a stereo faith. On the one hand, the Lord knoweth them that are His. The objective truth of our salvation, election, predestination, covenant redemption, effectual calling, regeneration, justification, glorification. And, on the other hand, let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The subjective aspect, the Christian experience. And that is what our study has been over these many months. The doctrinal core of Christian experience. Those doctrinal realities that undergird and are foundational to our Christian experience. We live in an experiential age that is guided, whether we like it or not, by empirical evidence. Everybody wants to be active in religion, whatever religion that might be. We're experience-oriented. People want to feel good about their religion. They come to church and they're entertained by worldly things. And they go home and they rejoice in their religion because they simply feel good. They haven't worshiped God. Their lives have not been transformed. They have not approached God reverently, but they feel good about themselves because they're not faced with their sin. They have an experience that is not credentialed or verified by the Word of God. And there are many who either have such experiences or seek such experiences, be it speaking in tongues, the baptism of the Spirit, or praise services, or anything that is geared to the emotions and the flesh. The end result is that there is a continual need to be buoyed up by such emotions, or one's religion becomes flat or even depressing. What we are studying here is the doctrinal core of Christian experience. And I have chosen five doctrinal realities that undergird all Christian experience, true Christian experience. These are life-changing. These are the real fulcrums, the point of leverage, those points of reference that leverage all true Christian experience. In my own personal experience from the past, I have sought some of these spiritually attractive things and found them to be false and misleading. Some of you have done the same.
We were young in the faith. We weren't that grounded in the Word of God. We were susceptible. What drives most people is this desire to be without sin, desire to live above sin, desire to be done with sin and to live in unbroken communion with God. And that feeling, that desire, is common to every sincere religious person, whether that person is saved or not. It's part of human nature, religiously, this perfectionist desire and teaching. Most of Christianity is affected by some type of perfectionist or modified perfectionist teaching. Wesleyan perfectionism, Pelagianism, the higher life, the Keswick non-Pentecostal holiness, the speaking in tongues, the second work of grace, the second blessing, and so forth. These are simply products of a sincerely religious mind that wants to be without sin. Something, sadly, that in our present life we're not going to be. The Bible teaches us very plainly that we have a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption that will continue to haunt us until the redemption of the body. Well, what are these spiritual realities? And we've studied them very carefully, very thoroughly. The first is our union with Christ. Every true child of God has been brought into union with Christ. Union in His death means that the reigning power of sin has been broken. Union in His resurrection life means that the Holy Spirit is now the discernible dynamic of the believer's experience. There's a world of difference, pardon the expression, between the true child of God and the mere professing Christian. Union with Christ is a divine operation. We call it positional sanctification. We are brought in and made part of the body of Christ. And that has tremendous practical applications in the life. We have studied this at length. Then we dealt with regeneration. Regeneration, where the reigning power of sin has been broken. A principle of spiritual life is imparted. The natural enmity of the human heart has been cured. The image of God has been reconstructed in principle anew, in righteousness, holiness of the truth and knowledge, a spiritual, moral, intellectual transformation. Spiritual blindness has been removed and the gift of repentance and faith has been given. Regeneration, being born anothen from above, a spiritual birth. Or as we call it traditionally, being born again. That inevitably is manifest in a converted life. The third is the doctrine of adoption. The huiothesia. Adopto is Latin. It means to choose. It means we've been made part of God's family. But that Latin designation of the term does not begin to describe the biblical doctrine of adoption. Huiothesia, the placing of a son, as a son, is the Greek. And that will only be complete in our glorified state. What does adoption mean? It is not so much what adoption means to be brought into God's family as what adoption does and what God does in adoption. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. It is in particular through the reality of adoption that we receive the Holy Spirit. And it is through the Holy Spirit, His presence and power, that our Christian experience, every whit of our Christian experience from beginning to end, is not only possible, but it is a discernible necessity. Adoption. Very little, if any, thought is given in modern evangelical Christianity to the reality of adoption. The fourth doctrine is sanctification, that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. The Hebrew word was kodesh. Kodesh means to cut or to separate. The Greek term is hagios, which means the same thing, to cut or separate. The doctrine of sanctification is a principle of separation and purification. It begins in election, in eternity past, and will culminate in our glorification in eternity future. And it includes every salvific doctrine in between, every aspect of the order salutis or the order of salvation. It's a blessed and glorious thing. Now, the doctrine of sanctification in its narrower sense, that is holiness of life, we must consider from the Word of God in three aspects. Failure to do this results in great misunderstandings. And great misunderstandings means unbiblical experiences are sought. Think largely of evangelical Christianity, which teaches that we might live our entire lives as carnal Christians. Oh, it means we've made our decision for Christ. We have an isolated religious experience, but we live an unconverted life. Once saved, always saved, no matter how you live. This type of idea. So it nullifies the necessity of sanctification and reserves the real biblical doctrine of sanctification for those who are preeminently spiritual. So in order to understand the doctrine of personal gospel sanctification, we must look at all of the scriptures in which sanctification occurs in the New Testament, and then we must study the context in which those verses appear. So we have a complete grasp of the doctrine of holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. And when we take all of these scriptures together and we categorize them, for that's what theology is. Theology is an organized approach to the Word of God. Our theology should come from the very grammar of the text, of Scripture, exegetical theology. And our theology should be in accord with the whole principle of our approach to the Word of God, the principle of progressive revelation. So we have biblical theology in which all the Scripture is tied together in a consistent fashion, so one Scripture does not contradict another. Then we have historical theology, the whole history of Christian doctrine, where we deal with all of these various departures from the faith. So we don't commit the same mistakes that others before us have committed, and we have a much more consistent grasp of the Word of God. Exegetical theology, biblical theology, historical theology, systematic theology. We bring all of the doctrinal aspects together in a non-contradictory system that is consonant with the Word of God. We call that systematic theology. Then practical theology, the fifth and final branch. How all of this is to be expressed in Christian experience consistently through our lives and in evangelism, missions, the doctrine of the church, and so forth. If we take everything concerning sanctification in the Word of God, we end up with three aspects of sanctification. Positional sanctification, which is our union with Christ, and the effect of that union in our Christian experience. Definitive sanctification, wherein that radical or definitive breach has been made with the reigning power of sin, and we have the dynamic of the Spirit of God in the life. That takes place preeminently at regeneration and continues on to characterize Christian experience. And then finally we come to practical or progressive sanctification. And that's where we are now in this point at in our study. Last session, we dealt with the issue that sanctification is practical. It's not merely theoretical. It is, in essence, reflecting the moral character of God in our lives and lifestyle. Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. And as he which hath called you is holy, so holy, emphatically, become in every aspect of your lifestyle, emphatically, become ye. It shows a process and also a progression. We looked at the major passages of Scripture, and we saw that positional sanctification, or our union with Christ, must express itself in our experience. Exhortations to the believer to conform to the moral self-consistency of God, to live a consecrated life in both body and soul, to have a regenerate mindset because of the recreation of the image of God within. All of these exhortations we find in these great classic passages of Scripture in the New Testament. Now, in this study, I want to deal with this truth that practical sanctification is not static. It's progressive. It is consonant with growth in grace in its positive aspect. The Christian life, because of that principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption, because of our imperfections, because we are still, as it were, in an unconverted body, physical frame, with its desires and frailties, our Christian experience is largely characterized by divine chastening. Hebrews chapter 12. If we are without chastening, whereof all are partakers, then are we bastards and not sons. We're illegitimate. God is not our Father. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. I thought once in my early days, newly converted, that takes me back about 54 years now, I wondered that other people got away with sin in their lives and I couldn't. And I thought in some way God must be treating me rather roughly, because other people weren't that close and that narrow and that circumspect. And why was God always taking me up short? That's a mark of grace. If we aren't chastened, if we aren't disciplined, if we aren't corrected, if God allows us to go on, we're spiritually illegitimate. It's a mark of grace to be chastened. Our Christian experience is not only characterized by divine chastening or discipline, but also by spiritual warfare. Not much attention is given to spiritual warfare in this generation in evangelical Christianity. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. What a tremendous statement that is from the Apostle Paul. Something is very wrong in our present life and in our Christianity if we need to gather all of our strength from the Lord. Immediately I find out, not only from experience, but in the clear teaching of the Word of God, that it's impossible for me to live the Christian life in my own strength. I tried that as the carnal Christian before my conversion, as the mere professing Christian in my conversion. I would always miserably fail. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. I collated several passages together then. The whole armor of God is one word in the original, panoply. Panoply. It refers to a suit of armor. Look at the various articles. The feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith. These are not just bits and pieces. It all goes together. We need everything there. Put on the suit of armor that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The word wiles is methodeos. That's the Greek term. The methodology of the devil. It occurs twice in the New Testament. It occurs in Ephesians chapter 4, translated as what? Lying in wait to deceive. He's an ambusher. Satan doesn't come with a frontal attack with his temptation. He takes us in the moment of weakness. We need the Lord's strength. We need to rely on Him. We can't live the Christian experience in our own life and strength. For we wrestle not. And the word here is not agonizomai. I thought it would be. Get our word agony from it. Agonizomai means a wrestling match, hand to hand. The word here is plene. In the Greek, it means hand to hand combat and warfare. The armor doesn't include a spear or a bow, no artillery, no distant warfare. All the man has is a sword. He's a foot soldier. Hand-to-hand combat with the enemy. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the world rulers of the darkness of this age. The English misconstrues this statement. The world rulers from Cosmos and Kratos. World rulers. The greatest of demonic hosts are set against the believer. We need God's power. So much of our Christian experience is lived in the context of spiritual warfare, depending upon the power and the presence of the Spirit of God and upon God's grace and upon God's truth. And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So if you're raised in Sunday school on flannel graph, what do they put in the soldier's hand? A Bible. Doesn't refer to that at all. It's the Rhema Theou. What's the Rhema Theou? It's not the Logos. It's the Rhema. Rhema is utterance. That means that in prayer, in spiritual warfare, we are articulating, we're quoting the Scripture. Did you ever cry out to God and pray His prayers back to Him? And pray His Word back to Him and cry out in biblical language for deliverance? That's spiritual warfare. Much different than plain Christian tradition. Well, apart from all of this, when we look at our sanctification in a positive sense, we find that it is not static, it is progressive. And there are many who deny the progressive nature of sanctification, that we should grow in holiness and godliness of life. I asked in our last study, I ask it again, even now, what is the common union of all believers in the goal of our sanctification? Our circumstances vary, but God's goal for you and me is the same. We are destined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer in his or her experience is to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Progressive sanctification. I want to read several passages of Scripture before we run out of time to show the progressive nature, the commands of a progressive sanctification. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Jesus Christ, as the last Adam and the second man, is the prototype of redeemed humanity. We are destined to be conformed to his image. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Look at the next passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. You know the analogy that is presented here by the Apostle Paul. Now, if you were to read some biblical commentator, such as R.C.H. Linsky, for one, he's an anti-Calvinist Lutheran, so it's safe to quote him. He can say something is wrong in this text. Everyone knows that when we look into a mirror, we see ourselves. When we look into the mirror, we don't see the Lord. Ah, but he was wrong. And I've told you repeatedly about men's mirrors from the first century. And when I was able to go through the British Museum in London years ago, one thing I wanted to see was the men's mirrors made of polished copper in the shape of a pentagram with a long handle in it. They have etched in that mirror the facial features of their God. The hairline, the forehead, the eyebrows, the eyes, the nose, the chin, the mouth. And men would walk about very vain and look into that mirror and seek to conform themselves to the image of their God. And Paul refers to that. They knew of this. It was common in the first century A.D. The work of the Holy Spirit is to conform us to the image of God's Son. That's progressive sanctification. We would be more and more made holy in every aspect of our lifestyle. Let us go on now to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. Follow if you would. I think it's extremely important to look at the Word of God and see exactly what the apostle is saying. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. These are the gifts that God has given to the church. And they are gifts of leadership and instruction. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. No comma after saints. That's contrary to the original language. For the completion or maturity of the saints, for the work of the ministry. As a pastor, I'm to equip you to serve Christ. That's why there's so much teaching. That's why we do not want a church where we've simply fallen to the level of busy work for God, but to serve God intelligently, faithfully, and joyfully. For the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, read mature, unto a mature man, one who symmetrically developed, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. That's the other instance of Methodeus in the New Testament. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. What a statement. What's he speaking about? He's speaking about corporate sanctification. Not simply the sanctification of the individual believer, but the sanctification of the local church in our relationship one to another, ministering one to another, speaking the truth in love, all members brought to a given degree of maturity for the service of Christ, that we might edify one another and the love of Christ might shine forth from this church into the community. Corporate sanctification. How? Most churches fail in never having had such a thing enter their minds. But it's here in the Word of God. Corporate sanctification. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. I'm getting ahead of my co-pastor, Pastore Nelson. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. As ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. The word walk is peripateo, from which we have our word peripatetic, literally walking about. Can I say this? Have the lifestyle of Christ? Isn't that convicting? That's awesome. Have the lifestyle of Christ. Rooted and built up. Rooted is a perfect participle. Built up is a present participle. Having been and continuing to be rooted in Him, and from that continually being built up. Much stronger than our English version. 1 Peter chapter 2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, but continually grow in grace. Present imperative. Keep on growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Progressive sanctification. We haven't arrived. Paul said in Philippians 3, oh, that I may really get to know Him and the power of His resurrection, being made conformable unto His death. Now, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 through 8, our final thought for today as we close our study, simply because we're running out of time. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity or love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The progressive nature of sanctification is what is emphasized here. Look at verse 5. And besides this, there is what I call here holy mathematics, spiritual addition. And beside this, giving all diligence, literally, diligence emphatically, giving all. And I still can't put it with the emphasis that it deserves. All giving. Add to your faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. Well, what is the key to this? It's in the word add. Do you see it? Add, verse 5. Add. Three letters in English. But it's a long word in Greek, and it's aorist imperative. A strong, urgent command to be commenced at once with all determination. Epe koragesata. Epe koragesate. Epe koragesate. Epe koragesate. Now you've heard your pastor speak in tongues. Epe koragesate. Does that sound like anything? It is the source of our English word choreographer. Faith is not to sing a solo, but faith is to voice herself in harmony with all of these other graces. And that testifies to our Christian experience. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. These things are to be in you and abound. Progressive sanctification. Can we speak of a godly spiritual chorus line? Faith is not to sing a solo. She is to voice herself in harmony with this chorus of other graces worked out in our lives through the Holy Spirit. This is the biblical description of progressive sanctification. Father, bless, we pray, Thy Word. Enable us with fullness of heart and with joy to open the Scriptures, to delve into them, to feast upon them, and to enjoy their richness in our experience. O Lord God, grant us the experience, we pray, that is mirrored in Your Word, that we might serve You with fullness of heart and with joy. Bless, bless and glorify Thyself. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.